The Super Bowl required 125,000 feet of audio and video and fiber optic cable. A total of 250 staffers worked last year's Super Bowl. Imagine all that effort, 27 camera angles, 250 staffers, and I can't even remember which two teams played in the game. And here's the irony. When it came time for the Holy Spirit to document the most important life ever lived, He managed to do it with just four different angles, with just four different staffers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provided the holy hookup. The four Gospels represent four different cameras stationed at four separate angles, a camera at each corner of the action. The Gospels cover the same events, the same person, the same story, but from four various perspectives. For example, Matthew wrote to the Hebrews. He was a Jew, writing to the Jews, addressing Jewish concerns. The Gospel of Matthew is the bridge that connects the Old Testament promises with the New Testament premises. There are 129 different Old Testament references in the pages of Matthew's Gospel. The first Gospel makes it clear that the Messiah of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament are one and the same. Luke, though, wrote to the Greeks, the philosophers in Athens. They had a lofty view of man, and thus Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity. He depicts Jesus as the perfect human being. Luke links him to the human race through his genealogy. He tells stories of his childhood and his humanity. Luke even adds details that accentuate Jesus' humanness. He describes how he got hungry and how he perspired and how he wept and how he had compassion and how he prayed. John wrote with the whole world in mind. John turns the spotlight on the deity of our Lord Jesus, that Jesus was God. He was the creator, the sustainer, the word or the logos, the reason behind our reality. The last gospel emphasizes how that the Hebrew Messiah was also the savior of the whole world. But Mark, the gospel we're about to begin a study in, Mark wrote with the Romans in mind. The Romans, you see, were action-oriented people. They were a type A culture. They were a quick-paced people who placed a premium on performance. Hey, do you know any Italians? They like to get to the point. Italians don't want to beat around the bush. They admire know-how. They admire the ability to get the job done. Mark emphasizes that this is where Jesus excelled. It's been said, Mark is a gospel of deeds. Compared to the other gospels, Mark contains very little dialogue. He records 19 of Jesus' miracles, but only 5 of his parables. As one author writes, Mark's style is brief and blunt, pertinent and pithy, short and sweet. Jesus is not adorned with words and narrative, but he is stripped and girded for action. The second gospel is God's answer to the question, is Jesus able to hack it? Can he really get the job done? And Mark's answer is yes. Mark portrays Jesus as the consummate man on the move. In fact, Mark's favorite word is the word immediately, which occurs 36 times in the Gospel of Mark. According to Mark, Jesus moved from here to there, immediately moving from one project to the next. Jesus is the ultimate handyman. Jesus is the prototypical servant. Mark describes Jesus as a can-do guy, yet he never loses touch with his purpose and his priorities. Jesus lived his life at full throttle, yet his life never spun out of control. He was always calm and composed. Jesus was able to get things done without becoming undone. And I certainly admire that quality. I hope you do too. If you're an on-the-go person with a demanding schedule, and I mean, who isn't these days? It's been observed America is the only nation with a mountain named Rushmore. Imagine a national monument called Rushmore. That describes the kind of people we are today. Busyness has become a modern epidemic. And if busy is your middle name, then Jesus is a savior for you. He's been where you're at. He's lived at high speeds, and yet he's managed to manage that busy lifestyle. Jesus can help you get it done without becoming undone. There's a lot that we can learn through our study in the book of Mark. It's an on-the-go gospel for an on-the-go people. If you're a baseball fan, you know that you can't score a run without touching all four bases, and neither can you fully understand Jesus without all four gospels. Matthew tells us that Jesus is King of the Jews. Luke tells us that he is the man that all men were meant to be. Luke insists, though, that he's more than a man. He is God in the flesh. And Mark depicts Jesus as the ultimate servant of God, a man of action. Understand all four gospels and you'll submit to Jesus, your King. You'll follow Jesus, the servant. You'll trust in Jesus, the man, and you will worship Jesus, the Lord. Let me mention one more point by way of introduction. Many Bible scholars believe that Mark's gospel was actually Peter's reflections on the life of Jesus. Peter's reflections. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter speaks of Mark, my son. Apparently, it was Peter who led Mark to Jesus and became to him a father in the faith. That being the case, it would be appropriate then for Mark to pen Peter's account of Jesus' ministry. Mark may have collected Peter's memoirs at some point, maybe interviewed Peter himself, and then put it all down on paper. Many of the early church fathers believed that Mark's gospel was Peter's account. In 180 AD, a man by the name of Irenaeus wrote, "Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, handed down in writing the things which his master proclaimed." Eusebius, the early church historian, said, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately everything that he remembered of the words and deeds of our Lord." It's interesting that the book of Mark may be a glimpse at Jesus through the eyes of Peter. Compared to the other Gospels, Mark opens suddenly and abruptly. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It cuts right to the chase. You remember Matthew's Gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark doesn't bother with a genealogy. Remember, Matthew is depicting Jesus as King of the Jews, and a king needs a pedigree. His birthright is important. But Mark's goal is to show us that Jesus is God's ultimate servant. And a servant's role has nothing to do with his background or his lineage. It has everything to do with his character and his actions. And that's why Mark jumps straight into the action. He begins with Jesus' ministry and its advanced man, John the Baptist. As it is written in the prophets, he says, and here he quotes Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. One of the few times, in fact, Mark quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, if the president were to visit our church next Sunday, he wouldn't just arrive unannounced. Secret Service agents would all show up ahead of time to check out the area, to tighten up the security. Public relations experts would come in to monitor our reception and to make sure that the president's address had maximum effect. And this was John's God-appointed mission. He came on the scene to prepare for the coming of Jesus, to pave the way, to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord. Verse 4 says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Understand, John's baptism was not Christian baptism. John's baptism was preparatory, whereas Christian baptism is celebratory. The baptism of John demonstrated a person's desire to repent of his sin, to get ready for the Savior. But our baptism goes far beyond that. It demonstrates that we've already repented. We've already received Jesus as our Savior, and now we share in the results of His death and resurrection. We too are dead to sin. We now are alive to God. Christian baptism means that we have a clean slate and a new start. John came baptizing, and verse 5 adds, "And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." People sensed that this man, John, was truly sent from God, and they responded to his message. You might say, John really made a splash. Literally. As one commentator writes, without gimmicks or gadgets, without a mailing list or even a miracle, the crowds flocked to John. What he did possess was a dedicated life, a humble attitude, a message from God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. The church today could learn from John's example. Verse 6 describes John's appearance. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. John was an outdoorsman, you might say. A rather biblical Paul Bunyan, in fact. You could call John the original hippie. He wore a camel skin coat and a leather belt, and he was into organic food. He always had a little trail mix in his pocket, a few locusts covered in wild honey. Tradition says that John's coat was actually the mantle that had been worn by the prophet Elijah, that it had been stored in the temple and retrieved by John's father, Zacharias the priest. You remember when the angel spoke to Zacharias and told him of the birth of his son, he said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it's interesting that John begins preaching by the river near the spot that Elijah was taken up to heaven, right there on the banks of the Jordan River. We're told what John preached. He came saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. In ancient times, disciples performed all kinds of menial tasks for their teachers. They would do almost everything except one thing. Loosening the straps on a pair of dirty sandals was done only by a slave. And here John is confessing that he feels less than a slave. That he is a student of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, but he doesn't even feel worthy to be a slave of Jesus. He's not even worthy to unloosen the straps of his sandals. He is so much greater. And he tells us why he feels this way. For I indeed baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John knew that his water baptism was only a first step in a person's relationship with God. It taught us the need to repent or turn from sin. But John's baptism was powerless to affect the spiritual changes needed in our lives. The change agent is the Holy Spirit. John, you see, baptized with water. But that's not enough to affect a spiritual change. Only Jesus can baptize us with the Holy Spirit. John paved the way, but Jesus was the way. Only Jesus can fill you with spiritual power. You know, I'm convinced that too many churchgoers today know only the baptism of John. I think it's sad. They come to church on Sunday, and they're convicted of sin. And every week they repent of what they've done. They leave with a determination to resist temptation and walk in victory. They turn from their sin, but you see, Satan is very powerful. And his temptations are strong. And it doesn't take long before he pulls them back in. You see, Satan, in essence, has them on a string. Repentance gets repeated over and over again, but they can't seem to break free. Here's the problem. It's hard to turn from a temptation and not turn back to that temptation unless I find something to turn to that's more powerful than that temptation. And this is why I need and you need to be immersed with the Holy Spirit. He floods our soul with God's joy and His love and His peace and His power, all stronger than the lures of Satan. When I am caught up in the Spirit's influence, when I am overflowing with the Holy Spirit, I won't have time. I won't have the desire to return to sin. I will have found something better. John baptized with mere water, but Jesus can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Every now and then a book will come out that speculates on what Jesus did during the 30 or so years between his birth and the beginning of his ministry. We really don't know what he did. But some folks will speculate that perhaps he traveled around to various countries, schooled himself in various places around the world. But you know, that's nothing but sheer speculation. I personally believe that he lived those years working in his father's carpenter shop there in Nazareth. But here's what we do know for sure. Whatever he did for those 30 years pleased his Father in heaven. For just before his ministry begins, Father here speaks from heaven at his baptism and gives Jesus his stamp of approval. He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Verse 12 is interesting. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Jesus was still dripping wet when the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. The word drove here literally means to eject. Jesus was riding a spiritual high. The Father had spoken from heaven. The Spirit had descended as a dove. The people had all marveled. Truly, Jesus is the Messiah. We have heard the voice from heaven. But immediately thereafter, Jesus gets ejected from a holy situation and thrust into a very unholy temptation. We're told, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Let me clear up a misconception for you. Often when we encounter temptation, we assume that we did something wrong. That we somehow made a wrong turn. We figure that we must have stepped out of the will of God or we wouldn't be tempted. But that's not necessarily true. Notice here, it's the Spirit of God that drove Jesus into this temptation situation. God is the one who sets this up, not Satan. God uses temptation in our lives to test us and to toughen us up and to tune our faith. Of course, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus was victorious over Satan in this temptation. It's interesting that the first man, Adam, met Satan in the Garden of Eden and was defeated. As a result, the world became a desert. A natural hostility developed as a result between man and animals. An angel even barred Adam and Eve's entrance back into the Garden of Eden, into the Tree of Life. Before animals and angels had been friendly to Adam, they at one time opposed him. Now we find Jesus coming on the scene, taking up where the first Adam left off. Jesus, the last Adam, as the Bible calls him, encounters Satan in the wilderness and proves victorious in this encounter. And notice what happens in verse 13. Mark is the only gospel writer who mentions it. Jesus was with the wild beasts and the angels ministered to him. Jesus reverses the consequences that had been experienced by Adam. For a moment, the animals and angels were reconciled to man. It was a preview of coming attractions. When Jesus returns and when peace and harmony rules over the earth and he establishes his future kingdom, even the wild animals and the angels ministered to him. Verse 14 tells us, now after John was put in prison, you see, John had spoken out against the adultery of King Herod, and the evil king had locked him up to try to shut him up. Well, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. God's kingdom was at hand. God's kingdom had come to earth. The term kingdom is a compound word. It's the combination of two words, king and domain. And a kingdom is just that. It's the king's domain. Jesus came to bring God's reign to this earth, first in the hearts of men, later to reign and rule over the whole planet and to be a part of God's kingdom. Notice the two steps that are required. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in the Savior and Jesus will bring his kingdom to your heart. He will reign and rule over your life. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Jesus recruits two disciples, Simon and Andrew. But notice what he does. Jesus took their natural occupation and he gave it spiritual significance. In essence, he said to these two guys, hey, you guys like to fish? Well, then come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You know, this is how Jesus works in our lives. He redeems our skills and our ambitions and our talents and the things that we like to do. And he rechannels them in an eternal direction. If you're a musician, or if you like to garden in the backyard, or if you're an athlete, hey, Jesus wants to find some way to employ your background, to use your skills, expand on it, redirect it, and use it for his glory. Jesus found Peter and Andrew fishing. But notice he finds James and John mending their nets. Verse 19 says, when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. If Peter and Andrew became fishers of men, could it be that James and John became menders of men? It's true, really. Peter became an evangelist. He won lost people to Jesus. But John became a pastor. He was known more as the apostle of love. He wrote letters that encouraged the church to grow spiritually and to love one another. Jesus calls both fishers of men and menders of men. Some of you have a heart for rescuing lost people. That's good. Others of you have a heart to heal people who are wounded and hurting. That's also good. You see, God employs both inclinations. He calls some to be fishers of men, others to be menders of men. Then they went into Capernaum. Capernaum was a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Today, you can go there. They've re-earthed this synagogue. It's still standing. You can actually go to that spot. It's a wonderful place. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit or a demon. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Isn't it interesting that the demons often recognized Jesus' true identity even before the Jews did? The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried with a loud voice, I guess providing one final shot, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Even the demons were subject to the dominion of this new king. The people were amazed when Jesus flexed his muscle. Even the powers of hell backed off. Verse 28 says, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, I want you to notice here a point that you might at first overlook. They had all been to church. I mean, it was the synagogue. That's the Jewish equivalent of church. And now they've come home. Come home from church. What you're fixing to do in a few minutes. They've all come home from church. But guess who they bring with them? They bring Jesus home from church. And you can do the same. Did you know that? Let me suggest that Jesus gets tired of hanging out at church all the time. He looks forward to those weeks and those Sundays when someone invites him home to their house. Actually, when you study Jesus' life, he spent a lot more time in people's homes than he did in temples and synagogues. You find him more often than not in people's houses, right where they lived. Jesus loves to make house calls, even at your house. Don't just visit Jesus at church. Invite him to come home with you after church. Make him a part of your family. Let Jesus into your personal relationships. Hey, it's only when you invite him in that he can help you out. If you had seen this family at church, you would have never known that they had a problem. But the moment Jesus walks through their front door, it confronts them. Verse 30 tells us, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once." This is always a shocker to our Catholic friends when they discover that the first pope was actually married. That Peter had a mother-in-law. And on top of that, the old girl was sick. She had a high fever. You know, perhaps your family has a fever this morning. You would never know it coming to church. Everybody's dolled up. The kids look nice. You and your husband are smiling at each other. You'd never know that there was a problem at home, that there was an infection, a sickness in your house. But notice the family, when they invite Jesus home, they don't try to hide the problem from him. We read, they told him about her at once. They immediately took the problem to Jesus. If you have a fever at home, if you have a problem, first invite Jesus over, then turn your problem over to him. And when they did, he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her and she served them. It reminds me of what one man said after his mother-in-law had come home from the hospital, had received healing and so forth. He said, "Before she was dangerously ill, now she's dangerously well." But that was not the case with Peter's mother-in-law. Notice, after she's healed, she serves. She was lifted up so she could lift a hand. This is the reason Jesus heals you and me. This is the reason he works in our lives. We suffer from an infection, a fever called selfishness. He wants to drive out that fever and turn us all into servants, just like him. Verse 32 says, "Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." Boy, Jesus was the man in demand. They were all flocking to see him. "Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." I guess no one wants a demon handling their public relations. And so Jesus muzzled their witness. Better that the people draw their own conclusions than to hear it from a demon. But here, I want us to pause just for a moment. And I want us to look at what Mark has recorded for us to this point. Notice in rapid fire succession, he has covered Jesus' forerunner, his baptism, his temptation, his early preaching, the call of four disciples, the casting out of a demon, the healing of a mother-in-law, and we're not even done with the first chapter. True to form, Mark chapter 1 reveals a man on the move. Mark chapter 1 reels off events that it takes Matthew 8 chapters to cover, by the way. Jesus is a consummate servant. Jesus has a mission. He is a man on a mission. And here his ministry is ramping up. It's taking off. And here's what Mark is trying to say to us about Jesus. Here's the picture of the Messiah that Mark reveals. His ministry is a whirlwind, a swirl of activity. But all he does revolves around a calm and peaceful center. Jesus got things done without becoming undone. And there were two reasons why. Verse 35 tells us, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Now, you got to understand, Jesus had had a busy day of ministry the day before. I mean, he was a man on the move. He had finished in the synagogue, had come home and healed Peter's mother-in-law. And at the end of the day, there were still people outside waiting on the step wanting to see him. I mean, it was a busy Sunday, you might say, for Jesus. And let me let you in on a little pastoral trade secret. Pastors, after a busy day of ministry on Sunday, often like to take Monday morning and sleep in. Now, not assistant pastors, they don't have that prerogative. But senior pastors like to sleep in and take it a little easy on Monday morning. But notice, that's not what Jesus does. After a busy day of ministry, on Monday morning, when most pastors are sleeping in, Jesus gets up early in the morning, a long while before daylight. He finds a solitary place, and there he prayed. He regularly spent time seeking the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He found a quiet, private place to refuel his spiritual tanks. He filled up in the morning, and he ran off high-octane fellowship with God all day long. Guys, you wonder why you run down? It's because you never fill up. And second, I want you to notice that Jesus refused to let others dictate his schedule. Divine priorities, not public pressure, guided him. Look at verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Where did he get that from? Not from the public, not from his peers. He got that from God. Jesus got his daily marching orders from God himself, not from the people around him. Rather than cater to the whims of family and friends, Jesus tried to please his Father in heaven. And guys, I want to tell you, the reason some of you are so busy, the reason some of your lives spin in turmoil, the reason you're not getting things done and you're becoming undone in the process, is you spend more time trying to please people than you do trying to please God. If you want to get things done without becoming undone, here are two vital lessons that you need to learn. Fill up daily as you spend time with God, then focus in on His priorities for your life. If you fill up and focus in, then He'll never fizzle out. Verse 39 tells us, "And He was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Then a leper came to him." Understand that leprosy was the AIDS of the ancient world. It was a dreaded, loathsome, incurable disease. It began with a white patch that appeared on your skin. That patch turned into an ulcerated sore. And it began to literally eat away at your flesh. It caused brutal deformities. Lepers had lost ears. Some would lose their noses. Fingers and toes disappeared. Feet turned into nubs. Its side effect was the inability to feel pain. Leprosy would numb the nerves so that the leper could literally burn his hand and not even know it. Rats would nibble at his feet while he slept, unbeknownst to the leper. Medical missionary Paul Brand does plastic surgery on lepers today in third world countries. And as a post-op procedure, he sends the patient home with a cat. A cat to chase away the rats. Perhaps the worst effect of leprosy was the emotional pain involved. The leper was quarantined from other people and from other human contact. If a healthy person came near, it was the leper's duty to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," and warn the person away. But this leper came to Jesus. And rather than being sent away, Jesus embraced him. He came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." The word translated touched in verse 41 means literally to grip. It was a deliberate embrace, maybe even a hug. Jesus didn't have to hug this man to heal him. He could have just spoken the word, but the love that he showed him by doing so healed the leper emotionally long before it healed him physically. And I want you to understand that Jesus' holiness today doesn't keep him from reaching out and hugging even the unclean and the outcast. He still has rooms in his arms for you and me. We're told in verse 42, "As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to him. The man had just been cured of an incurable disease, and Jesus told him not to tell anybody about it. Thankfully, that's the one command of Jesus that we're not required to keep. He commanded the leper to keep the miracle under wraps in order to control the swarming crowds. But today, that's no longer an issue. When Jesus does a miracle in your life, He allows you. In fact, He wants you to climb on the rooftops and shout praises to Him. He wants the whole world, for you to let the whole world know. Verse 45 tells us, the leper didn't do a good job obeying Jesus' command after all. It says, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. And I'm sure the Lord understood. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every quarter. Guys, let me suggest today that people are still flocking to Jesus from every quarter. Today, the world over, needy people are calling out to Jesus for healing and for deliverance and for direction. And Jesus is doing today what He did back when He was here on this earth. He is showing compassion. He is being moved with compassion. And He is saying to us, I am willing to be cleansed. If you're a busy person with a busy schedule and a busy family, make it your priority to get away with Jesus and hear from Him. Let Him restore calm to your center. I know when you come home today, you'll face problems. Perhaps there's a serious fever in your house. But why don't you take Jesus home with you today? Why don't you invite Him home with you after church? He'll go to work on that problem. Remember, Jesus is on the move. And He wants to move in a mighty way in your life and in your family. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You for Your word this morning. We want to thank You for Jesus, the consummate servant, a servant of God and a servant of man. We thank You, Lord, that You still live today to serve us, to meet our needs, to work in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, how we need You to work, Lord. We recognize the inability of our own efforts. And Lord, we cry out for the Holy Spirit this morning. Come, Lord Jesus, and baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Be moved with compassion, Lord. Reach out and grip us with a hug. Lord, do Your work in our lives today. John baptized with water, but You baptized, Lord Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need Your strength. We need Your power. We need Your healing touch in our lives today. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, perhaps you need a special touch from Jesus this morning. Perhaps there's a fever in your house and you need the Lord's help. Maybe you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit today. If that's the case, if you're looking for a special touch from Jesus this morning, while our heads are bowed, while our eyes are closed, I'd like to ask you just to stand this morning, just to stand where you are, recognizing your need. Telling Jesus that you want to receive from Him this morning. If you're in that place, I want you just to stand this morning right where you're at. I'm going to pray for you. Anybody else? I guess some folks are standing. Anybody else would like to stand? Great. That's good. Father, You see those that are standing here this morning. And Lord Jesus, You look down and You are moved with compassion, I'm sure. You are willing. And Lord, I pray for those that are standing that You would pour out Your Spirit upon them. Lord, that You would go home with them today and You would work in their home and in their house and You would remove that fever and You would turn selfish people into servants and that You would do a great work. Lord, we need the touch of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, help us to shout from the rooftops the glories and wonders that You've done for us. And Lord, I pray that You'd look down on our leprosy, the leprosy of sin this morning. And You would have pity on us. and you would embrace us again, Lord, and cleanse us and free us. Move in our lives, Lord Jesus, in a special way this morning. Those that are standing, Lord, I pray that you'll bless them. And then you'll work in their hearts, move in their lives. Make today a special day of receiving your power. Come, Holy Spirit, work in our lives today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand together this morning?